Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, awesome God, all-wise God, all-powerful God, an eminent and transcendent God, you above everything, and you graciously show your presence to us on this planet. We are so blessed that we are your children. This, by your grace and by your love. Father, we recognize the high privilege it is to be called your children. This indeed we are, and you have assured us that as your son is, so we will be. Meanwhile, we live in a world that the enemy is continuously fighting to disrupt the life of believers, to distract believers from knowing and praising you. So, Father, we recognize that you have assembled this group of believers in this local church. We know you have a purpose, so it is our continuous request that you cause each one here to find out, to understand your plan for him or her, and to begin to see collectively what you have for this local church. We are aware that you have done so to assemble it for your glory. May we continue to show that glory in the midst of the world that is confused, in the midst of the world that is distracted in many, many ways. We pray that those who call upon you will be focused, laser focused on you, to the point that they will tune out all the noises of the world intended to distract believers from knowing and honoring you. So, Father, this morning, we have gathered recognizing that you have commanded us to do so, to be encouraged through your word. And we realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak and open our minds so we hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. It is in the 1984 edition of the NIV. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, Apostle Paul, as we look at this session, actually, this section is really concerned with implications of denial of resurrection. The implications of denial of resurrection of Jesus Christ, or really resurrection period. So, Apostle Paul, in summarizing the gospel message he and others preached, devoted more space to the concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this is evident from the fact that he summarized the gospel message he preached in 1 Corinthians 15, that we studied verses 3 and 4, but continued with the support for resurrection in verses 5 to 8. Now, thus, it is proper to assert that he devoted more space to the subject of resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the last element of the content of the gospel that he and others preach. Now, because of the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the gospel message, the apostle in this section picked up the subject of resurrection and discussed what will be the implications of denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In effect, the apostle wrote about the implications of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by using the word if 6 times in this passage before us. That word if appears 6 times in our passage in the Greek, of course. Now, the section begins with an introduction in form of a question regarding the general subject of resurrection. Now, this question is given in verse 12. So, the question given in verse 12 may be understood as implying that some in Corinth deny the general concept of resurrection of the dead, despite the declaration of Christ's resurrection. Now, this is followed by a first set of the implications of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or resurrection period, in verses 13 through 15. So the apostle, wanting to focus the attention of the reader on the importance of resurrection of Jesus Christ, proceeded with a second set of implications of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verses 16 through 19. Now, so examination of the two sets of the implications of the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the apostle gave leads to a simple message of this section. And the simple message is this: denial of the resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. Very simple. If there's no resurrection, then the whole thing about Christian faith is false. And not only that, that means no one goes to heaven. Everyone goes to hell. That's very simple. So that's the message, that if denial of resurrection of Christ implies that the Christian faith is false and no one will be eternally saved. Now, we use the term here, Christian faith, to encompass the preaching of the gospel and the result of believing the gospel. This message will become evident as we expand the section that we are about to study. Now, it is our assertion that the apostle picked up the subject of resurrection that was the last element of the content of the gospel that he and others preached, that he mentioned in the preceding section of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11 that we studied. Now, this is because why we say that it is really something that he's picked up, the last element, is because of the Greek particle the apostle used at the beginning of verse 12. But the translators of the NIV rendered but Now, the word birth of the NIV is really translated from a Greek particle that may be used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simple continuation between certain occurrences. In some cases, though, depending on how it is, that whole thing may be left untranslated, as adopted by some English versions, such as the Gospel translation, that in this particular verse did not translate our Greek particle. Now, although it is often translated birth in the English, when there is a perceived contrast between two clauses, but it has other meanings such as now, so, and so on. And it can mean and, when it is simply used to link segments of narratives. Now, it can also be used to indicate transition to something new. So, in our verse, the Greek particle is subject to two possible interpretations. Now, these things are important because they are those things that help us in our thinking. When you go from one sentence to the next, or when somebody makes a point and shifts to another thing, you need to know what is connection. And I know that many of us, we just don't follow the what's called logical progression of things. We just tell whatever comes, yeah. And that's the way from function. But that's the wrong way to do, though, to function. Anyway, the thing is, in this particular case, there are two possible interpretations. It can be used to set a contrast with the translation but. That's one way, but. Now, this interpretation implies that the apostle meant to contrast what is true in his preaching and what some advocate that is false. That would be the implication. Another interpretation is that it is used to indicate continuation or transition, in which case it may be translated now, as it is done in the New English Translation. Of course, in that case, it may also be left untranslated, as in the New Century Version. In the Contemporary English Version. Now, while both interpretations make sense, though, and are represented in our English versions, in the way they translated this verse, it's probably the second interpretation that the apostle meant. Now, we say this because the last element of the gospel the apostle mentioned was resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 4 of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, after this mention, the apostle proceeded to provide proofs of the resurrection in verses 5 to 8, followed by a discourse in verses 9 to 10 of the grace of God shown to him in Christ's appearance to him after his ascension to heaven and appointing him his apostle. So he of course, ended the section of verse 11 by restating that the elements of the gospel he presented were what he and others preached. Therefore, it makes better sense to indicate that the apostle was continuing or resuming the concepts of resurrection that he had last mentioned in verse 4. So it is for this reason that we contend that the Greek particle the apostle used at the beginning of verse 12 should be translated with the word now, to show that he's continuing, instead of but, that this will contrast. Now, be that as it may, Apostle Paul began the discourse of this section that we are considering by stating a condition that is true. Look at what he said again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, verse 14. Look at what he said. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what he's saying. If it is, and of course the English means, is it conditional? But that's not really the case, as I'm going to show you now. See, the word if is translated from a Greek particle that is used in different ways in the Greek. For example, the Greek particle is used as a marker of condition that exists in fact or hypothetical, so that it may be translated if. Now, on the one hand, if a writer presents an action associated with a verb as real, although the writer may or may not believe the action to be real, there is the implication, there's no doubt or uncertainty about what is stated in our Greek particle that is used. There's no doubt about that, even though he may not believe it or she may not believe it. Thus, in some contexts then, the meaning if may simply be understood to mean since. Especially if the action has already taken place. Now notice, if the action has taken place already, in some cases, I'm saying, it's better to even talk when you know it's for real, you can say since. This is the way we see our Greek particle used when the half-brothers of Jesus Christ, his brothers, they don't really use this kind of term, but we say half and all that, but his brothers, when they say, okay, look at all these things you are doing. Why are you doing it? Hiding. If show yourself so people will know. And the Greek word used is our word if, to introduce it in John chapter 7, verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 4. Again, it is clear from what we have studied that his brothers did not believe in him while he was on the planet. And of course, they did come around once he resurrected. At least two of them we know for sure. The third one is, we don't have much to go by, but we also believe he did. Anyway, here it says, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. That's the world standard. Be a showman. That's all they want. Show yourself. That's the world. That's not the way of the Christian anyway. He says, since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Now the clause, since you are doing these things, has been smoothly rendered by the NIV, because the Greek actually reads, if you are doing these things. Now they see the similarity when they say, if you are doing these things, and Paul says, if it is preached. There's a similarity between those. So, but for now, I'm just going to finish the idea of that word, if, the way it is used in the Greek. On the other hand, if a writer represents the action associated with a verb as possible, the implication is that the thing in question is possible but uncertain, though assumed probable. Unlike the first one where it is assumed to be real. Thus, it is used to state the possibility of suffering of Christians, recognizing that not every Christian may suffer at a given time, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. First Peter chapter 3, verse 14. And I keep bringing this subject up because for some reason the fear of suffering is causing a lot of us Christians to be false, to know what the truth is, and they reject it because we don't want to suffer. It is very clear, more so in this country today, that Christians just don't want to suffer. They don't want to tell the truth. They don't want to stand by the truth because they don't want to suffer. This is what we see here. It says, but if Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now, it's just an assuming that it may or may not happen. But if it does happen, then you say you are blessed if you suffer for what is true. So do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, the Greek particle then, although it's translated if in the NIV, actually has the sense of since. That's the way it should be, because we're dealing with something that's already happened and it's also real. They preach the gospel, it's real. It's not if we preach the gospel, but if as they preached. It's something real, it has already happened. Now, so in that way, I contend it should be translated with the word since, as is shown in the mid-century version and in today's English version, to convey the reality of what the apostle stated in that sentence where he says, it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. That is a reality. So, based on the Greek of what we just explained, the sentence should read something like this. Since it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, that's the way it should be translated, instead of the clause that you have in the NIV where it says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. It has been preached. It's not a matter of if, it has been done. So the word since is a better way to translate it. And like I say, at least two English versions follow that interpretation. Now the word preached, though, is translated from a Greek word, keruso, that may mean to make an official announcement, that is to announce or to make known by an official herald or one who functions as such, as the word is used in connection with an angel that delivered a message, so to say, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Revelation chapter 5, verse 2 reads, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Because with the 1984 edition of the NIV, he said, I don't see that meaning to announce. Yes, because this is the thing. The sentence, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, is translated this way in the today's English version. This is where they translated, I saw a mighty angel who announced in a loud voice. So that they use the actual meaning, we say should be part of the meaning of the Greek word. Now, the word, of course, may mean to make a public declaration and so to proclaim aloud. Now, in a general sense, the word may mean to speak of or mention publicly, as the word was used to describe what Jesus wanted the man he had healed to do. Instead of going with him or following him, say, you go home and begin to talk about what I've done for you. In Luke chapter 8, verse 39. Luke 8, verse 39, where we're saying the Greek word meant to speak of or make mention publicly. Luke chapter 8, verse 39 reads, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. So that expression, told all over town how much Jesus had done for him, is literally proclaiming throughout the whole town all that Jesus has done for him. Now, when the word is used of proclamation, that is one that is divine in origin or relates to divinity, then the word may simply mean to preach, as it is used in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, where Paul defends that he must be preaching the right thing for people to still want to attack him and so on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11 reads, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." In other words, those who think, just making issue of a circumcision, they say, yeah, if that's what I'm peddling, why are they persecuting me? It's because I'm preaching something different from that. Anyway, the Greek word then may mean simply to proclaim, as it is also used in Colossians 1, verse 23. Colossians Colossians 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, verse 23 reads, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed." That's the one now here. "Proclaim to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." Now, it is actually in the sense of to proclaim that it is used, that is, of course, to make known publicly and loudly an important news, that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. So, the thing the apostle indicates is proclaimed publicly and loudly by him and the other gospel preachers. It's given in the clause that we're studying. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. Look at that clause where it says that Christ has been raised from the dead. That's what it was, the content of the preaching, that Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, the word "raised" is actually translated from a Greek word with a range of meanings. Now, the word may mean to wake up from sleep. To wake up from sleep. As it is used to describe what the disciples of the Lord Jesus did when he was asleep. And there was a violent storm. They were crossing the sea from one side to the other. And there was this violent storm. And they thought they were all going to drown and die. And so our Greek word is used for them waking up from sleep. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, verse 25. It is, "The disciples went and woke him up, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.'" Now, so that's the word said, "raised," been raised from, raised. That same Greek word here is translated woke him up, right? Now, the word may mean to raise up from sickness, to raise up from sickness. That is to restore to health, as in the promise of healing through prayer. The prayer of faith, as given in James chapter 5, verse 15. James chapter 5, verse 15. James chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, "And a prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." Let's heal him. "The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Now the word actually may mean then to cause to return to life after death. Hence means to raise up. Now the raising up though to life is of two kinds. A person who died but is caused to return to life, that is what we call resuscitation, might still die at a later time, as was the case with Lazarus, that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, though he died later on, but it's recorded he was raised from the dead according to John chapter 12, verse 17. John chapter 12, verse 17. It reads, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." So here, Lazarus raised from the dead after 4 days, he still died later on. The other kind of being caused to return to life involves then a state where death could no longer occur or be experienced by the one raised up from dead. And it is this kind of returning to life after death that is best described with the word resurrect. And that is the sense that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. And that word, as of today, applies only to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other human being has resurrected. Because if a person comes back from life, and it has happened many, many times, they still die, that cannot be the same as our word as applied to Christ, resurrect. So the meaning then to resurrect is in order because of the phrase of the dead in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15, 12 we're looking at. Now that word dead though is translated from a Greek word nekros that literally pertains to being in a state of loss of life and so means lifeless or dead. Now it is in the literal sense that the word is used to describe a person whose life has left his or her body, so that we say that the person is dead. That's in the literal sense. However, the adjective that means dead is used figuratively to describe a person who is morally or spiritually deficient, so that the person is said to be dead. They're walking around, but still dead. Now it is in this sense of being morally deficient that the word is used to describe the wayward or the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 verse 24. Luke chapter 15 verse 24. Now we say we're looking at someone who is morally deficient. Now this word describes a whole lot of people today. I mean a whole lot, if not the majority. I mean even including Christians. That's a shameful thing to say, but that's true too. But there are some Christians who are morally deficient because they're not paying attention to what is true. Here it reads, say, For this Son of Man was dead. He wasn't talking about dead in a literal sense, because there never time that this son died. But he's talking about morally deficient. Then he said, and he's alive again. He didn't resurrect, nor resuscitate. It just means come back to his senses. So he was lost and he's found. Now here he's beginning to see more of what he's explaining. So they began to celebrate. So a person who is morally deficient can be described dead. And the Apostle Paul used it in elsewhere also to describe women who live in certain ways. They are dead, walking around. Anyway, also in a figurative sense, the word may mean unfaithfulness or inactive in spiritual matters. In other words, if you're unfaithful when it comes to spiritual matters or inactive, you can be described as dead. As it is used to describe the local church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, that is really to the messenger or to the pastor, really, of that church. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, that's the Lord Jesus, seven spirits of God, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now see, of course, there is the implication that the local church was dead in the sense of being hypocritical, in that its members gave the impression of spiritual vitality that was not true. And again, that's true of many, many churches today. Because what they are calling lively churches are those bustling with activity, singing, playing this and playing that. And that doesn't mean they are spiritually vibrant. It just means they are doing all kinds of activities. And they may be the kind of church of Sardis. They give this impression because of all kinds of activities going on. People say, oh, now that's a lively church. Well, I'm not quite sure what's the difference between that and things you can get in the entertainment industry and so forth. So that doesn't define a vibrant church. What we define it is the spiritual vitality of actually living the life of Christians and actually showing it so that people see it, know it. So here, the Lord said, yeah, you have a reputation of being alive. That means, you know, like again I say, all kind of activities taking place in a local church. That's what the Lord is saying. You have that reputation. But you're not. You are dead. Because a whole lot of those people who are doing can't even know what it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And they're walking around and think they're doing great things for God. They're spiritually dead. They're dead in terms of being cut off or having no fellowship with God. So that's part of unfaithfulness or inactive if they are saved. Anyway, the word can also mean one that is without spiritual life, one that is really without spiritual life, as evident in the person being annoyingly insensitive to spiritual things. Now, if somebody is annoyingly insensitive to spiritual things, they may not be saved. They may not be. I'm not saying they are not, but they may not be. So it is this kind of person that Jesus actually described in the instruction he gave in the statement, but people want to follow him, and they gave excuses as to why they want to follow him right away. And the Lord said, okay, this is what he said to them, especially the man who came and said, well, I'm ready to follow you, but I just need to go bury my father. If I follow him, bury my come up. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus answered in Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Luke chapter 9, verse 60. Luke chapter 9, verse 60 reads, Jesus said to him, now, bear in mind, that's, people giving excuses. Now, this may sound cold today, right? But listen to what he said. A man said, I'd like to follow you. Peter, I have this obligation. I have to go to bury my father. And look at what the Lord answered. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Do you not understand the implication of what I just read? See, in this passage of Luke 9, the word dead appears twice. Twice. Now, in the first stage, he says, let the dead bury their own dead. That first dead, it refers to those who are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. And in the second, it refers to those who are actually physically dead, or someone who physically died. Now he says, let those who are spiritually dead bury those who are physically dead. It has great implication the way in the world we live today. And many of us Christians just don't even care. You jump into all this nonsense. People get themselves involved in the world we live today, being distracted with things that really don't mean much. And when you do that, what you have done is you are going in violating this principle. You are not allowing those who are spiritually dead to fight it out. You want to be a part of it. The believer shouldn't be involved in that. You stay out. You watch them. As I've said, I have a lot of conversation with members in this group. And one person said something to me that was a music to my ears. When he told me, he said, I stay out and I watch these things. It didn't affect me. I said, man, that's great. We are spectators. I know many of us don't believe that. You think you did something in the world you can do. I'm telling you, that's not a thing you can do. You can't change one thing about God's plan. All you do is a lot of headache. There's your blood pressure. That's all you can do. And that's all you're doing. But you can't change a thing. Whatever God's plan is, that's what plays out. So if you're wise enough, you follow what the Lord says. Let the dead, because these people who are fighting these things in and out, most of them are spiritually dead. Let them fight it out. You stand back and watch. I know it's very tempting to get in as if you can do anything. But really, this is part of what it is here. Christ says, let the dead, let them fight it out. For the church today, I don't know what we're in, because Christians have figured out we have to be a part of it. And all these pastors are justifying why we have to be a part of it. And in my judgment, sometimes these people, either they don't know the history of the church, or they completely ignore the Bible, or ignore the history either. To see how come the church became terrible, beginning from the 3rd century. I've taught that from this pulpit. I explained that, if you recall, when I taught about the challenges of Christianity. I went into detail as to why the church got to be in a mess, beginning from the 3rd century. Prior to that, the church was bustling in a sense, lively, in spite of being persecuted. Some of them thrown into lions' den, like the people watching in the theater and laugh at the lions eating Christians.
they were doing much better.
But once Constantine became the emperor and then, you know, what we call, became a Christian, and from then on, the church became the state. And that was when everything went down the hill. Because from then on, they said, well, you know, the church is now ruling the state. I mean, they either say, you come to church, just as long as you come, we baptize you, you're okay, you are a Christian now. That wasn't the gospel message. Because the church has got power. At least the way they call it church, to me it's an apostate one, but it's called power. And this is what I, one of those things I keep reminding all of us as Christians, that we stay out, because the way we are today, those who call themselves leaders of the church, and I've said this and I'll continue to say this, they have failed the church, the local churches. Why? Because they did not resist the temptation that our Savior was hit with. You remember that? We studied that in Luke. The fourth chapter of Luke. Satan said, okay, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you what? Power, honor, glory. And Jesus said, no, that's not going to happen. I'm going to defeat you on the cross. I'm going to bow down to you. What do we have today? Well, the world has dazzled power in front of Christians. We jump into it. Regardless of how it's hot our testimony to the world. We just know that's what we're doing now. And that, to me, means we have not remembered this. Let the dead bury the dead. We don't believe that. If you do, though, I hope you do, though. If you do, you become a spectator. You watch. Watch what these people go through. And just kind of laugh. Because people are fighting all over the place. Not believing that God controls everything that happens on this planet for His purpose. They don't believe that. Because the dead are not burying their own dead. Those who are supposed to be spiritually alive seem to be burying the dead. Contrary to what Christ said here. Anyway, so in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, the word dead is used in the sense of people not physically alive. Now anyway, the apostle, having stated what is true of himself and others who proclaim the gospel, that is, the proclaiming of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, proceeds with the question of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 12 we're studying. Look at that question. It says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now that word how is translated from a Hebrew particle that may be used as a marker in exclamation with the meaning how as an exclamation, as it is used to report the exclamation of the Jews regarding Jesus' response to the death of Lazarus, as recorded in John chapter 11, verse 36. John 11, verse 36. Now hold on to John. John 11, verse 36. It reads, then the Jews said, see how, that's a Greek word how, that uses as a question, but here it's not. See how he loved him. Now the Greek particle is used predominantly as a marker of question, so that it could be translated in what, you know, one way to translate, in what way, or simply how. Whether in a direct or indirect questions. Now, in direct questions, it may be used to determine how something has come to be, as in the questioning of the Jews of the man born blind in what way or manner that he was healed by Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 9, look at verse 26. John chapter 9, verse 26. John chapter 9, verse 26 reads, "Then they asked him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" Now, the Greek particle may be used in a question indicating surprise, as it is used to describe the question of those Jewish pilgrims regarding how it is possible for the disciples to speak the various languages of the nations where they come from. They've now become naturalized, so to say, or become part of it, because the disciples spoke their own tongues, as languages called tongues in Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Acts chapter 2, verse 8. Acts 2 verse 8 reads, "Then how is it that each of us hear them in his own native language?" So here it means how or there. Anyway, the particle may be used in questions denoting disapproval or rejection. That it may even be translated something like, "With what right?" Or, "How dare you?" That's one way it can be. "How dare you?" As the word is used to describe Apostle Paul's question in disapproval of Apostle Peter's conduct of withdrawing fellowship with fellow Gentile believers because of fear of some people in Jerusalem, as we read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Here is the great Apostle Peter. How easy it is for us to be dragged away by trying to follow the crowd. He didn't want to, do something that would displease us in Jerusalem. When he knows the right thing, he was eating with the Gentiles, and then they know generally Jews don't do that. Now, but he knew that's the right thing to do. But once some people came in, he became two-faced, as we say. So that's what Paul was rebuking him. This is when Paul said, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all." Now here's one of those things that it always floored me, as how people can be truly hypocritical, including Christians. That is, people don't tell you the truth in your face. I don't get it. People don't tell you the truth in your face. They talk about it around you. And when people talk about, let's say you did something wrong, they talk around you, you never know. But if they tell it to you straight, you may not like it. But if you have enough sense spiritually or otherwise, you go and say, "Maybe this person is right." Now, when I say this, I, like to use illustrations. I remember in those from my life, I was in a meeting where all the head of the departments were meeting with the dean of the college. And he asked something, and I voiced what I believe. The rest of them kept quiet, as if what I said was wrong, and they're all right. They all kept quiet. But somehow the president of the university called on the phone, and the dean left the meeting place. And they all started, yap, 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 yap. And they started telling them what they actually thought. So when the man came back, and we went back to eat, and they all went, I said, hold on a minute, and I called their names. I called forward with the associate dean. I said, that's not what you just said when he went out there. And you can see every one of them, their faces turned red. Why would a human being do that? Why be two-faced? Tell people the truth in their face. That's how you cut off all this nonsense of, you know, hearsay, here, there. Just tell people the truth in their face. They don't like it? Tough. But within you, you free yourself by doing what is correct. That is, you don't see what is wrong and keep your mouth shut. And you know, I don't want to offend anyone, really. But look at what Paul did. Here is the great apostle, Peter. Look at what he told him. So look what he said. You are a Jew, yet you like a Gentile. You live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now that would have been, you know, because Peter was a whole lot earlier an apostle. So to some people that would say, how dare you? You just came around yesterday and all of a sudden you're now challenging Peter. But he did what is correct. Anyway, it is in the sense of expressing disapproval then of the assertion of some in Corinth regarding the subject of resurrection that the Apostle Paul used the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. Now this means that the question, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, may be translated this way. How dare some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? How dare? Now this translation indicates that the apostle was not merely surprised, but somewhat irritated about the denial of resurrection. Now that's one of the reasons we do what study. I know some of you, you know, you tune off, but that's their own loss, but not the mine. Anyway, so the individuals the apostle vehemently disapproved of their position, are described in the phrase where it says, some of you. Literally, the Greek says, some among you, some among you. Now, the problem is how to determine those the apostle had in mind in the word some. Now, the identification of those the apostle meant by some is difficult because of the difficulty in the interpretation of the nature of the denial of resurrection that the apostle was dealing with in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So there are two possibilities, or two general possibilities, regarding the nature of the denial of resurrection. There are those who probably believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but have misunderstood how that applies to believers. That's one way. And those who deny absolutely the concept of resurrection. So based on this interpretation, we can say that the word some refers to a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Now the unbelievers in view were probably of Jewish origin that have joined the Church of Christ in Corinth. Therefore, for anyone to deny absolutely the matter of resurrection, the person must be an unbeliever. Now it's probably that the apostle had in mind some of those he had in mind when he explained the division that occurred among the Corinthians during their love feasts is due to the fact that some of, among them were not genuine believers. As we started in the right time, we did that in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19. First Corinthians 11 verse 19. to First Corinthians 11, verse 19 reads, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." We studied that and say that shows somewhere not genuine. Now, in effect, we contend that some, the apostle meant them, that deny absolutely the concept of resurrection, were those described as false brothers in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 26. Second Corinthians 11, verse 26. It reads, "I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from," look at that phrase, "false brothers." False brothers. Now, these false brothers, Apostle Paul indicated, had infiltrated the church of Christ, as we may gather from what he wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, "This matter arose because some of false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." Now, since there were Jews in Corinth, it is very likely that some Sadducees might have joined the church for the purpose of causing problems for believers. Now, our speculations that some of those the apostle described in the passage was taught in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, when he says some of you, were probably the Sadducees, is because they did not believe in resurrection, as we may gather from Acts chapter 23, verse 8. Acts chapter 23, and hold on to Acts chapter 23, verse 8 reads, "The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So it is not inconceivable that some Sadducees in Corinth might have joined the church, since they would probably have thought of the Christian church as a sect of Judaism, as implied by how some describe the early church, according to Apostle Paul during his defense before Governor Felix, as recorded in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Acts chapter 24, verse 14 reads, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect, except I believe everything that agrees with the law, and that it is written in the prophets." So anyhow, it is our contention, though, that the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, when it says some of you, refers to both believers and unbelievers, probably unbelievers of Jewish descent that joined the church in Corinth. Now these are the individuals Apostle Paul vehemently disapproved of their position or claim. Now the position the apostle disapproved of is given in the clause we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15:12. It say that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now to me, the word say here, used in the NIV and nearly in all our English fashion, may not fully convey what was going on in the church that the apostle disapproved. See, the word say is translated from a Greek word, lego, that may mean to express oneself orally or in written form, and so may mean to tell, to say, as Apostle Paul used it in indicating his truthfulness regarding his commission as an apostle to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Looking at time for break. After break, we'll look at it.